Good morning. It is 11 minutes after 11 on the 12th of September in the year 2020. I apologize for the late start. And this week, we're going to get into a little bit more of what we covered last week with double predestination. And we're going to finish that topic with a sermon titled, God Alone Bestows Mercy on Whom He Will, and Whom He Will, He Hardens. We're going to begin this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 9, and starting in verse 14 and reading through to verse 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now again, last week we covered the biblical doctrine of double predestination. That is the doctrine that states very clearly that God alone decides who lives and who dies, and has done so from the foundation of the world. This week, we will dig a little deeper and discover why God shows mercy on some and hardens all the rest of humanity in their sins, and therefore condemns them as a matter of his justice. Now, it is a difficult thing. Really, it's difficult to comprehend in our minds on how or even why God shows grace to some people and then leaves others to die, as is the proper and necessary punishment for all Adam's posterity. This is the doctrine of original sin, which we have covered before, and I'm sure we'll cover again. Now, we think that we all, you know, most of us think that, you know, we deserve to be treated well by God if we follow the rules set before us, not only in the gospel, but also in our own society. And yet, God shows us in his word repeatedly that men are evil from their youth. That's Genesis 6:5, Genesis 8:21, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and in other places. And that mankind is constantly in rebellion against him, which is why we all deserve to die and to be condemned and to go to hell, for the final destination of the lake of fire. Okay, now below, for those of you who are following along with the notes, below are a couple examples of this. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. We see here Moses telling the Israelites in his farewell address, telling these stiff-necked Hebrews that they have been in rebellion against the Lord. Now, we explained this last week, in what manner their parents rebelled against the Lord, and in their worship of the golden calf, their complaining the 10 times against him, the evil report that was delivered by 10 of the scouts that returned from spying out the land of Canaan, and even Korah's rebellion, which we did not cover last week. Now remember, these Hebrews that Moses is addressing are the children of those who died in the wilderness for their sins. And yet, Moses is calling them stiff-necked and rebellious. Now, we will see later on Joshua, and in the book of Judges, for those of you who have read them already, we see that already, that they were indeed rebellious against the Lord when they refused to drive out all the inhabitants of the land that is covered in a lot of Joshua, and then went after other gods, which is covered in the Judges. Now, in this context, their rebellion is called so because they did not obey God's commandments. And now we will see a more singular example in this next verse. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, for those of you who are following along in your Bibles. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now here, in this example, we have the prophet and seer, Samuel, admonishing King Saul for his disobedience in not killing Agag, as he was commanded to do. He also spared some of the livestock. Well, we, on this side of the Bible, look at this and wonder, well, how is it that Saul sinned? Well, Saul gives this excuse as to why he disobeyed God. Now I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 15, all the way up to verse 29 to establish the context of events leading to verse 23 and also the consequences afterward of disobeying the commandment of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, for fear that I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. I'll take a moment here and show that this again is another example, just like with Lot in Sodom, with Rahab the harlot and her family before the children of Israel destroyed Jericho, that he did give them warning to get out. Okay? So we see that this is a consistency that God does and that he has with his people, or those people that he chooses to save. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that it was garbage, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up in a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And the king said to him, Well, say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed? Why then didst you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And here we come to verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and thou and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold of the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, that is, it tore. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. That is to say, he gave it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And that's the end of the reading of the word of the Lord. So, because King Saul leaned unto his own understanding and trusted in the strength of his own arm, God threw him down. And look, the point is that regardless of whether you said to Samuel that he was wanted to sacrifice, Saul wanted to feed his army. Okay, for one, and had considered political reasons for sparing Agag. Well, reasons to us that sound reasonable, even prudent. Yet God said otherwise. And we know how Saul ended up meeting his end. The day after meeting with the witch of Endor, he was killed in battle along with his sons. Now, here are the remainder of the verses which I wish to utilize in order to finish the point on why man deserves death. And I really shouldn't have to go there, but because some of you may still be indecisive as to why God would just arbitrarily slaughter who he wants to slaughter and save who he wants to save, here's some more for you to consider. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And I'm going to read all the way from verse 18 to verse 32. And this is why. This is man, okay? Who he is in his own nature after the fall of Adam. The flesh is ruined. Man is ruined. Utterly depraved. And here we will see why. And if you think clearly about this, you will have no choice but to agree that we're all worthy of death. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Okay, and I'll take a moment to explain this, is that in any rudimentary investigation or examination of other religions in the world, Hinduism, Shintoism, you know, the Eastern religions, they all have gods that are birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Okay? Verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Here, right there, verse 26 is a verse that condemns lesbianism. Okay? Lesbianism, having abortions, you know, any number of things that women are doing that are not consistent with their office, which is what they were created for. In verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. There's your verse right there against homosexuality. It's very clear. And you can add transgenderism to it and any of the other things with the LGBTQ movement. You can see that right there. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 utterly condemn it all. Utterly condemn it. Continuing in the Word of God. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Or other words, which was correct, which was proper. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Let them go. Cast them away. Gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that's the end of the reading of the Word of God in this matter. Now we see very clearly that this is not just directed towards Jews. Anybody that says that is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and putting an exclamation point to everything that Paul just said to the Romans. It's not just Romans, it's all men. And the Roman Empire are that example of man's nature after the fall. This is, in fact, the natural state of man outside of grace. This is who we are, living, breathing, dead men. Romans chapter 11, and here's some more. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Right there we see, again, double predestination. The election have received it, and the rest were blinded, deliberately. Purposely. God did not have his back turned to humanity and didn't see it. He ordered it. The election obtained, the rest were blinded. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. And again, like we covered last week, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Like I said, two verses echoing loudly and clearly the sentiment from last week. Eyes to see and ears to hear, they have not. The election obtains, and the rest are blinded. Now, regarding Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we read Romans chapter 9, I believe it was verse 17. Okay? Here we find out why. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Well, we read that God raised up Pharaoh to show his power in Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4:21 states the same. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he had no choice but to continue in his path. Now, any normal person would have seen the calamity that had befallen Egypt and would have let Israel go post haste. Okay? But this was not to be. Pharaoh had no choice. Surely, after Aaron had stuck his staff into the Red Sea, okay, or in the Nile, okay, and the water turned to blood, that would have told him right there, hey, this guy's, he's not messing around. He means business. But yet, because God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart, he didn't have a choice. And just like we do not have a choice. Now, I know this is hard to hear. And those of you who are elect, who know that you are elect, this isn't exactly the time to be jumping up and down and saying, thank God that I was saved, and look to your neighbor and say, you know, it sucks to be you. Okay? It's not the spirit that we should be having in all of this. We should be mourning this fact and understanding mercy, which I'm going to get to in a minute. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 mirrors precisely what the Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. The why, if you will. Now here are some more examples of God hardening the hearts of others. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. Same thing happened to Sihon. We know from reading the scriptures that the people of the land were terrified of the children of Israel, because they know and they heard the reports coming out of Egypt how God delivered them with a mighty hand and destroyed utterly the land of Egypt. They would have made the path. Why? Here, come on through. We don't want any trouble with you. Okay? But because Sihon was standing in the line of fire, the judgment of God, God hardened his heart. Made his heart obstinate. And the rest follows in the next verse. The reason why God hardened Sihon's spirit. Verse 31, Deuteronomy chapter 2. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. See, God hardened Sihon's heart because God had decreed that Israel were going to take the land of Heshbon. Okay? Joshua, chapter 11, verse 20. Again, for the third time, so that you understand that this is the way God is. Okay? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now it seems it seems that as if the hardening of men's hearts are a prerequisite to their destruction, as we learned of the children of Israel last week. Rebellion, in no greater terms, and no lesser either, rebellion is to disobey God and His commandments, which all of us do. We all do it. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go any further to explain why we deserve death and damnation as human beings. Okay? As this explanation above, and the sermon last week, and the sermons on the moral law should suffice. There should be no more question as to why humanity deserves destruction from anybody. Now, we go on to mercy. We see in the text that preceded this sermon that God will have mercy on whom He will. He will have mercy on whom He will. Not a choice for humans, but God alone will have mercy on whom He will. And on whom He will, He hardens their hearts, blinds their eyes, plugs their ears, and prevents them from repentance. Brothers and sisters, this is why grace or mercy is so special. It is not common. There's no such thing as common grace. Grace is not earned. It cannot be bought with money. We know that the definition of grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited means you didn't do anything to get it. So grace is not common. Now, if one were to ask the question, why is grace grace? We can see and understand now why it is so. Grace is special. The word defines itself. Now here are some more verses to place the proverbial exclamation point upon the matter. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I think now is a good time to bring in our definition. Okay? The definition of the word mercy, to further illustrate why mercy is as such. The same thing. Why is grace grace? Well, why is mercy mercy? Well, here we're going to find out. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Mercy. The Latin is misericordia. Okay? Definition number one. Mercy is that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injury or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. Actually, there is, and it's the word grace. That which comes nearest to it is grace. Again, There he goes. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity or compassion, and clemency, but exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the Supreme Being, and that Supreme Being is God. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. Numbers chapter 14. Definition number 2. An act or exercise of mercy or favor. It is a mercy that they escaped. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. Genesis chapter 32. Definition number 3. Mercy is pity, compassion manifested towards a person in distress. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Luke chapter 10. Definition number 4. Mercy is clemency and bounty. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. That's Proverbs 28. Definition number 5. Mercy is charity, or the duties of charity and benevolence. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew chapter 9. Definition number 6. Mercy is grace, unmerited favor. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Jude 2. Definition number 7. Mercy is eternal life, the fruit of mercy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Definition number 8. Mercy is pardon. I cry thee mercy with all my heart. And the final definition, definition number 9, mercy is the act of sparing or the forbearance of a violent act expected. The prisoner cried for mercy. To be or to lie at the mercy of. To have no means of self-defense, but to be dependent for safety on the mercy or compassion of another, or in the power of that which is irresistible, as to be at the mercy of a foe or of the waves. And now we see why mercy is what it is. As the whole human race lies in wickedness, disobedience, and rebellion against God, we deserve hell, and finally, eternal damnation. We own it. We must own it. Yet, God has chosen to forgive some, for no other reason than He chose to do so. He explains in Isaiah that the Lord Jesus was to die for His people. Well, in order to have a people to die for, God needed to save some out of mankind. Now, there are many, and I'm not saying those of you who are listening, but there are many who look at this doctrine and declare most vehemently out loud that it is not fair that I should be left out of salvation. I go to church. I pay my tithes. I visit the sick in the hospitals and the felons in the prisons. I share my wealth with the less fortunate. And I've done many good things for the cause of Christianity. And I'm sure people say this. I'm sure they do. Well, here's what the Lord Jesus says to you who would go before the judgment seat with such a claim. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in the day of account, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Meaning, I never loved you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Lord Jesus will indeed say that to a great many people. Well, why? Why would he say that? Well, simple. You were not chosen. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Say the conversation goes like such. Here's the man or the woman standing before the judgment seat, and they've just heard the Lord Jesus respond to their claims of piety and faithful service. What he gave them, or gave us, and the answer from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And then he continues, quote, now granted, this is just an example of what could be said. This isn't scripture, but, you know, and to keep it in line with what's been preached already, you'll understand why I'm doing this. Here's how the Lord Jesus continues after Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, to the sinner before the judgment seat. I never loved you from the beginning. Because he said right there, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Okay? You only did what you did to avoid hell. Not because you really loved me with all your heart, soul, strength, or mind. You did what you did only to be seen of others. To show yourself outwardly to be a Christian. Yet inwardly, you were scheming to enter in another way. To show yourself outwardly to be a Christian, I already read that, by works, and not by grace through my faith. And that's the way it reads in the scripture, grace through Christ's faith, not your own. You never looked at your own personal shortcomings and wept over your sin and iniquity. You never came to me to forgive you for your sins. Sounds like Donald Trump, doesn't it? You never worked out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And therefore, you were never mine. Be gone into outer darkness. Or be gone into outer darkness with you, or there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's horrifying. That's just brutal. Horrifying and brutal. A brutal thought to consider. Okay? Now the Apostle Paul also anticipates mankind's response to such a matter. In the following verse, and we've gone back now to Romans chapter 9, okay? We've read verses 15 through 18. And now he's going to respond in verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now we see the anticipation of the fear arising in the hearts and minds of the people with such a statement. Paul knew it was coming. Yeah, I mean, any reasonable person knows that it's coming. Okay? Why would God do such a thing? Why? Why? Well, Paul responds with this. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Who are you? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Ordained to destruction is another way of putting it. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore, that is, before the foundation of the world, prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, and not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, I'm not going to go any more on this because I think the point has been made. This is why mercy is mercy, and this is why grace is grace. I think this should suffice for the time being. I don't anticipate having to preach on this again, but I may do it. I don't know. I only preach as the Lord gives me to preach. God is merciful to some of us only because he chose to be merciful. The rest are justly receiving their due punishment, as we should have received were it not for his mercy and grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you most humbly for the mercy you have shown us when we were not deserving of it. While we still fall far short of your glory in these bodies, yet we are grateful that you are faithful to your promise, and that you forgave us our iniquities and grant us repentance for our sins. We are grateful for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.